We are going to be back in Psalm 56 this morning and this afternoon. We'll read the entire psalm together, and again, as I mentioned before, the titles for the psalms are inspired. They appear in the Hebrew text, so it's not to be confused with often the titles that you find throughout different Bibles that indicate sort of editors' opinions on chapter divisions and things like that. But actually, within the Psalms themselves, these titles do actually appear often as the first verse in the underlying Hebrew text. And so for that, we include them both in our reading, also in our study of the Word of God. So we will read Psalm 56, beginning with the title and through to verse 13 altogether. To the chief musician upon Jonath Elam Rekakim, Miktam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can look again at the words of this psalm, that we can study them and meditate upon them. I pray, Lord, that you would work the application into our hearts, that we would not merely see this as words relating to simply the struggle of David, but Lord, that we would understand the application that it has for us today. I pray that each one here would test the things that are spoken by myself and, Lord, examine them against Scripture and hold fast to those things which are good. And I pray that in all of this you would be glorified. We do desire your glory. You alone are worthy of it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you remember from last week, the occasion of the writing of this psalm is David's flight from Saul, really at the start of his wanderings. And as he goes down into Gath, David has gone to the tabernacle. At the tabernacle, he has deceived the high priest about the purpose for his visit there in order to obtain food and provision as he goes down into the land of the Philistines. And really up until this point, David has just moved in a direction that is more motivated by his fear than it is by anything else. And so he has used earthly wisdom in the decisions he's made, but he's come to the point now where as he's in the land of the Philistines and he thinks he can just be kept anonymous, he thinks he can just be kept as unknown in the land, yet they remember him and they recall to mind what he had done with Goliath. And so there the Philistines actually take him. They imprison him to bring him before Achish, the king of Gath. And David is really at a low point here. If you remember from the title of this psalm, particularly that very long word, Jonath Elam Rekakim, means the dove of far-off places, speaking in many respects to the exile that David himself had from the land of the Lord. And it's Miktam, or a golden psalm of David. And it's one of several psalms that were written at this time here. Following this, David wrote Psalm 32 in relation to being released by Achish and being able to, or sorry, not Psalm 32, Psalm 34, and being released by Achish, and once again going on with his flight from Saul. We had looked up until this point at the first four verses. In the first four verses, we've also understood that not only is this just a matter of David's own personal physical struggles, but there's actually great spiritual application to this. And we want to continue to look at that this morning. We move then into the fourth point. So we had looked at the first three points to this time. We examined the introduction. We looked at the dilemma in verses 1 and 2. We looked at the determination in verses 3 and 4. And now we come to the deviousness in verses 5 and 6. And we see, first of all, then, the focus of the enemy. He says in verse 5, "Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil." David now goes into greater detail in describing the manner in which these enemies oppressed him. And we want to think about the spiritual significance to this. I know I keep coming back to this, but understand that those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning and our admonition. Why is it that David's struggles here are all recorded for us? His struggles are recorded because there's a spiritual significance that comes out of this. There's a spiritual application. David was involved, yes, in physical battles through much of his life, but it really was a picture, and I would say to a great extent, those physical battles were also spiritual battles, because understand the significance in David's life, the Lord promising him the throne, and later also promising him that through him physically would come Jesus Christ. So those battles that were waged against David, those wars that were waged against David, have as their source the devil, who is seeking to overthrow the promises of God. And that is something that actually plays itself out even in this psalm here. Why is it that David continues to come back to this trusting in God's word, this glorying in God's word, this boasting in God's word? Because that's what's being attacked here. So David's physical battles were all often also spiritual battles, and they present for us an application for our own spiritual warfare. So that's what we have to look at in this psalm, is how does this apply to the spiritual warfare in which I also, as a believer, am engaged? David says, "They wrest my words." The word "rest" here is a Hebrew word that comes from a root meaning properly to carve. This was a twisting or a torturing of his words. What the manner of their twisting was exactly, he does not say. Certainly, we know that he was portrayed by Saul as a man in rebellion to the king. You don't have to go very far from 1 Samuel 21, where we were last week in looking at the context of this. You don't have to go very far to find in chapter 22 that Saul's presentation of David was that he was a man in rebellion. That's the way he saw David. So there was certainly a wresting or a twisting of David's words there. There could also be, as we look at the context, the immediate context of this psalm, with the Philistines having taken David, their presentation of David as being someone who, having killed Goliath, has now come into Gath and has the desire to overthrow the city. There's that possibility as well. Understand that David is primarily dealing with what's going on with the Philistines right now. But be that as it may, David's words were being twisted. And there's a greater spiritual application here. We understand again that these things are given for our learning and admonition. And we have to consider that as we enter battles in our own lives spiritually, there will be those who twist not only our words, but God's words, seeking our ruin. Look at Romans chapter 16. What does it look like when a person desires their spiritual ruin? And this is something that I'm going to come back to several times this morning and this afternoon. What does that look like? Does it just look like, for example, a very severe totalitarian dictatorship type government persecuting you for your faith? And the answer is no. In fact, often the spiritual destruction that is either attempted in our lives or accomplished in our lives comes from those who are similarly described in Romans chapter 16. Okay, the devil doesn't have to come to us to seek our ruin merely as a roaring lion. He can also come, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, as an angel of light. And in fact, often far more is accomplished in that manner than it is in the other manner. But look at what Paul says in Romans 16, verses 16, or sorry, not verses 16 through 18, but verse 17 through 18. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark," so it's making note of, "them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned." So the standard by which to judge whether somebody seeks our spiritual benefit or whether somebody is seeking our spiritual ruin is not by the sentiments they express, it is by the objective standard of God's word. Do you understand that? It's by the objective standard of God's word. There will be many who will speak, as Paul goes on to say, flattering speeches and fair speeches and flattering words, but they don't actually desire our spiritual well-being. He says, "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." There's a call to separation here. "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." And I've mentioned to you before, as you go through scripture, the idea of serving the belly is not just merely in relation to always wanting to eat. It actually has the idea with the belly being presented as the source of passions, all right, which is not to be exercised or to be governing over us. But he says these serve their own belly, that is their own passions. But notice this, "by good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple." The fair speeches there is the Greek word eulogios, which is where we get the English word eulogy from. Okay, Pastor Sutton mentioned this a couple weeks back. The eulogy, saying nice things about a person, usually done at funerals or things like that. So Paul says here, watch it, because there are those who are going to, by their own fair words, their own flattering words, whatever it is, sentiment that they're trying to express, are going to try to draw you away. They seek your spiritual ruin. They may never actually express that they seek your spiritual ruin, but they do, because why? They serve their own belly. David says there were those who were resting or twisting his words. There were those who were torturing his words, twisting them in order to bring about his spiritual ruin, his physical ruin for sure, but also his spiritual ruin. Look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 3. 2 Peter is a book that deals with the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this is not a popular book in the society in which we live today. Most people in evangelical Christianity have been led to believe that they can receive Jesus Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. In other words, it's like fire insurance. You get yourself free from eternal damnation, but you can still go ahead and live how you please. And what that is blasphemy against the grace of God. The grace of God that justifies you will also sanctify you. The call to heaven is no less a call to holiness. 2 Peter lays that out. And in 2 Peter 2, Peter talks about those who are going to accept the idea of Christ as Savior, but they're going to deny his lordship. And if you remember from when we studied this way back, the word Lord in verse 1 is the Greek word despotes. We get the word despot from it. It is the strongest Greek word used for lordship or for sovereignty. So in other words, they would have no trouble with his dying to free them from judgment, but they don't want to submit to him and make him boss. And what does he say? He says, "Many shall follow their pernicious or destructive ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Verse 3, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words." The feigned words that Peter uses or speaks about there, again, comes back to a Greek word, plastois, from which we get the word plastic. These are moldable words. They're changeable words. They shift. Why? Because what they're doing is they're drawing you astray. And so Paul warns about it. Peter warns about it. And David expresses it. This is what's happening here. They seek my destructions. They're twisting my words. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," has our spiritual well-being at heart, but only such as do the will of the Father. This is critical. Rather than discerning by what people express as their sentiments, we ought to discern by their words, which are judged according to the scriptures in their manner of living. David says his words were wrested, they were twisted, they were tortured by those who sought his destruction, and hence his trust is in God. People will often say, and especially in the society in which we live today, people will often say, "Oh no, it's okay. You don't have to worry about what God says here. It's not happening. God's blessed my life. Yes, I understand that there's disobedience here. Yes, I understand that this doesn't conform to scripture, but God has blessed me." Don't look at that. Don't be led astray by the deceitful words that men will twist, whether it's God's words or even the words ourselves in seeking to be obedient to the Lord. David goes on to say that all their words or all their thoughts are against me for evil. Look at the end of verse 5. They twisted his words, but further to that, we can see that their very desire for his destruction comes back to the hearts of wickedness that they have themselves. All of their actions were rooted in their very thoughts. The evil that he speaks here of is not chiefly evil as in mean or as in cruel, but as in hurt or mischief. That type of evil, trouble, looking to bring him low. Again, we have to look beyond the idea of persecution and visibly cruel treatment, as much as this likely involves the circumstances in David's life at this time. Those who would not contribute to your spiritual edification and fellowship with the Lord do not love you. In fact, they desire your destruction. You're not going to have, certainly not, it's developing in our society and in our culture here in North America now more and more so. But I would say, by and large, the greatest spiritual danger we face does not come from those who are raging and foaming at the mouths and seeking our destruction physically. That's not where it comes from. What it comes from is a false view of liberty. A false view of what Peter calls licentiousness. Okay, license, to do, to live however you want. And if you were to ask them, do you really desire to destroy me spiritually? They would smile and they would say, no, of course I don't. I'm just wanting to show you. It's okay to live how you want. God's okay with that. But look at what it is that the Lord says in Leviticus chapter 19. This is why the world has no, and by world I also include a large contingent of professing Christianity. This is why the world has no idea what love is. They have no idea what love is. Because love does not look like allowing a person to pursue their own destruction. That is not love. Love looks like what God speaks of in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. This is what love looks like. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Well, that's easy enough. That's what most people say. Okay, not hating my brother in my heart. What does love actually look like? And as I think about this, I mean, this is something certainly I think later on, even in evangelizing people, you can come back down to. Because you come back to them and say, do you hate your brother? Have you hated your brother? And there will be some people, there are many people actually say, I don't hate anybody. No, actually, look at what the Bible teaches about what love is. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise being an old English phrase meaning any way, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. In other words, the entire world that says they don't hate people, but they say don't rebuke, for example, homosexuality, don't rebuke self-esteem, don't rebuke all of the sins that man engages in, they hate their brother in their heart. That's why the unregenerate person that you stand and talk to at the door or that you witness to that says they love their brother, they love their neighbor, and they don't hate them in their heart, they don't actually love their brother because they want to suffer sin upon them. Now, it's okay. You can go through your whole life and deny that there's any punishment or judgment for your sin. That doesn't mean that there will be no punishment or judgment for your sin. Let God be true and every man a liar. Man will say, it's not going to happen. Man will say, don't judge me. Don't judge what I'm doing, but to love one's neighbor, to love one's brother, means you will not suffer sin upon them. Why wouldn't you suffer sin upon them? Is that because you want to lord it over them? You want to control and restrict their lives? No, it is because there is judgment for sin. God is righteous. God is just. He will deal with sin. And for that reason, if you love your brother, you love your sister, you will not encourage them to continue in their spiritual ruin, the path to spiritual ruin. There is an accounting that has to be made for sin. So when we think about those who seek our spiritual ruin, we sometimes limit it to the idea of the government or people like the Apostle Paul before his salvation, hauling men and women off to prison, desiring to make them blaspheme before a magistrate and then ultimately killing them. But that's not necessarily what we're looking at here. When David describes those who twist his words, those who seek his ruin, he doesn't necessarily have to be just dealing with those who wanted to physically grasp him and throw him in prison. But instead, it's all those who would allow us to continue to go on in our disobedience to the Lord. This is very hard sometimes for us to grasp in a world that is just completely upside down on its view of love. And I would say the vast majority of professing Christianity as well, upside down on it. Somebody's in sin, somebody's walking in disobedience, don't say anything. It's not loving to say anything. It's not loving to rebuke them. Now understand that when we go to rebuke sin, we do desire, as we find in Jude, that we do it with compassion. The desire is to pull them out of it. It's not to stand as somebody above them to say, look at me, I'm better than you. What it is to recover them from that. I mean, that's the focus of church discipline. That's the focus of personal rebuke. That's the focus of preaching the gospel when we go door to door or we confront family. It's not because we want to say to them, look at you, you're such a wicked person and I can't wait for God to bring his judgment upon you. It's to say, look at the judgment that is coming. Why do you continue to persist in this way? It's not going to work out well for you and the consequences are eternal. You need to consider your ways. Okay, that's the purpose behind that. But that's why you get people who are angry when you're trying to evangelize them. Because their idea of love is, let me continue in my own way. You know, the interesting thing is that we would not apply that in relationships that we have, let's say, in our own family. A parent would not at all consider, or a person would not consider a parent to be loving if their child is wandering out into the street as a transport truck is barreling down the highway. Oh, don't tell him not to play in the street. Don't go there and snatch him out of the way. Talk to him calmly and gently. Tell him, you know what, I love you. Maybe you should just walk off the street. No, I mean, we think that's foolish, and it is foolish. And it's even more foolish when we don't consider that in light of a person's eternal standing before God. So understand again that even as we go through our own lives and we engage in spiritual warfare, often the spiritual destruction that is sought for us by others is not going to come through angry ranting and raving. It's often going to come through flattering words, fair speech, words that are twisted, words that are changed. But understand that the thoughts are against us for evil. They may never speak words to the effect of saying that they want us to depart from the Lord, but they simply seek to draw us in that direction. They may never utter language that is akin to that, but they themselves are headed to destruction and are on a path that leads to death. And by their desiring us to join ourselves to them, they desire our ruin, though such words never leave their lips. David goes on to say, as you look in verse 6, that they gather themselves together. Their work was coordinated and in concert together. This was certainly true of the assembled Philistines. It was true of Saul and of his armies. It is true of our own spiritual enemies. And we've looked at this as we've dealt with the issue of sanctification, both on Wednesday nights and then also as we've touched on that for the past couple of Sundays here. But understand that your closest enemy to yourself is your own flesh. It's your own flesh that seeks to draw you away. You have the flesh fighting against you. You have the world fighting against you. You have the devil fighting against you. You have them all lined up. And even though their approaches may be different, their goal is the same. And David actually lays this out, because if you look at the end of verse 6, he says, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. He doesn't say they mark my steps and they wait for my soul. The whole purpose of what's going on in verses 5 and the first part of verse 6 is because of what is in the bottom part of verse 6. In other words, David's saying their purpose and their goal is to wait for my soul, to wait for my life, and this is what they're doing in order to accomplish it. Let me bring this back again to what we've looked at as far as sanctification and the importance of making use of the means of sanctification that God has laid out for us in his word. How important do you think it is to give every diligent effort to pay diligent heed to sanctification in our lives? How important do you think it is? All of the enemies that are stacked up against us, seeking in any way that they can to bring about our ruin spiritually, we have no business taking our sanctification lightly. No business. David says they hide themselves. They are deceitful in their ways and their devices. There is no love for the truth. How about spiritually? Once again, I come back to those. At times, we look at the enemy as being those that we find it easy, physically speaking, to dislike or to hate. And we often don't think about that. Often the greatest desire to draw us away comes from those that are close. It does. And he says they lie in wait. Even in David's case there, I don't want to go too far as to speculating how it was that the Philistines came about to take David. But I'm going to make note of a couple of things here, both in the text here and also from what we find in 1 Samuel 21. First of all, David's plan was to go down into the land of the Philistines to hide himself. He wanted to remain anonymous. So when David went down to Gath, he didn't bring a bunch of heralds and trumpeters with him to announce his presence as he came down there. He went down there quietly. He went down there with an intent to keep his head low, as it were, and to remain out of sight and out of mind. That was his point in going there. Secondly, I would note from the text that we have here that as David is describing, which we can see from the title, as David is describing the circumstances that brought about his capture by the Philistines in Gath, that David makes mention of them having lying in wait, or having laid in wait for him, having hid themselves. So that it's not too much of a conclusion to jump to, it's not too much of a leap to conclude from this, that the Philistines took him by deceit. That they actually did physically lie in wait for him to take him. Because David didn't go down there to walk about boldly in broad daylight. David went down there to hide. But they got him. And David says they hide themselves. Now you take this and you apply it again to our own spiritual battles and understand that it's not often going to be that full frontal assault against us that is going to be the battle we're having to face, but it's often going to be something that involves a hiding, a lying in wait, and a desire to draw us away. Often it can be something that seems so innocent, so innocuous. It can be, for example, a desire that we have, which is a godly desire to help someone, but it draws us away from the Lord. It can be a desire that we have to encourage someone. It can be a desire that we have to befriend someone. It can be a desire, you think about, let me bring this back, you think about choosing a life partner, and a person can say, you know what, this guy or this girl is just, they're a really nice person. Maybe God could use me, if we got married, to bring them to Christ, right? Again, it's not often through that full frontal assault, that person who comes screaming and yelling, but often it's through a very subtle drawing us away. And David describes that sort of behavior by noting that his enemies hid themselves. They hid themselves. They did not make themselves shown. You think about how deceitful sin itself is in drawing us away. Because sin, in drawing us away, does not present for us the destruction that's going to come from engaging in it. What does it do? It shows us the pleasures that sin has for a season. That's what it shows us. John Owen rightfully noted, I think I've mentioned this before, John Owen rightfully noted that the devil will on one day convince you to sin because of your security in Christ. It's okay. Go ahead. You can do this. You're not going to lose your salvation. And on the very next day, he'll tell you you have no interest in Christ because you did sin. It's deceitfulness. Now we have to be careful because as we deal with our own spiritual enemies here, this is the ploy often by which we are drawn into disobedience and into ultimately destruction. Ruin, spiritually speaking, in our fellowship with the Lord as we go through this life. David notes further that they mark my steps. They were focused, he said, on his destruction. They watched where he went. They marked the paths that he took, the practices that he made with his feet. This, I'm going to say, applies often in our workplaces, but it also applies even in our homes as we live with unbelievers. And we think about living, for example, having been saved and living with an unsaved spouse. They are watching. And understand that in very many instances, they don't desire to be confronted about their sin, their own rebellion against the Lord. And so they're watching because they want to see you stumble. They want to see you fall. That's where their rejoicing is going to be. They were focused on his destruction. What about us, though? What thought have we given to our own spiritual enemies? Now, understand again, when I talk about our spiritual enemies, for example, when we go evangelizing, we are actually engaging with spiritual enemies. But see, this is the difference, again, between biblical Christianity and every religion in the world, And that is that consistent theme to love your enemies. Okay, so as we engage in spiritual warfare, even with those who are spiritual enemies, even as we realize that spiritual enemies desire our destruction, we love them. By loving them, what are we doing? We're proclaiming the truth to them. We're desiring to recover them from that state of enmity that they actually have with God themselves. Now, we can't join up with them, but we do desire their recovery, and we do love our enemies, desiring to recover them from the enmity that they're in. What is it that happened to us? I mean, we were enemies of God once ourselves. All right, but we're reconciled by Jesus Christ. Have we considered that our spiritual enemies mark our steps, that they watch our paths and practices? And I think about this even as I think many times as I've gone in the workplace, that people know, for example, that I'm a pastor, that people know that I'm a believer, that people know that we are very, what they would describe, strict in following the Bible. They know that. Do you know why they watch me so carefully? Because there is a conviction to their conscience. Because with every step that we take as believers, they realize and they sense the condemnation themselves, the judgment, so to speak. Even if you never actually say a word to them, which you still should, but even if you never say a word, they're sensing the judgment, and they'll often say, "I'm feeling judged, I'm feeling judged." Well, yes, you are judged, not by me. I am merely the living testimony of what God says in His Word. But they want us to stumble and fall. They want our ruin. Why is that? So they can ease their consciences about the sin in which they live. Because they can dismiss it then, right? Well, look at you. You're no better than me. You're a hypocrite. So I don't have to worry. Thus, they watch our paths and practices. And have we considered that the devil will seek to ruin us with fair speeches, with flattering words, and with friendship, or he cannot move us with brute force and violence? And this is why I've said so many times that often people say, you know what, I hope that they bring in that one illustration of, you know, the government soldiers coming into the church and saying, whoever believes in Jesus, you line up over here and everybody else may go free. And I hope on that day I actually not line up to stand for Jesus. The reality of it is that often that is not actually the way we are tested. But like I said, it is through the fair speeches. It is through the flattering words, seeking to draw us away. How will I know that they're seeking to draw me away? Because what they say and what they do does not line up with Scripture. Beware of the many means that the devil uses in marking our steps, in hiding themselves. But consider the contrasting thought to this. And that thought is that were we to actually take heed to our own steps, were we to mark our own steps, we should be less afraid of those who mark our steps, seeking our stumbling. And what is amazing in this psalm, although we haven't gotten to this point yet, but as we go through the psalm, we see that not only do David's enemies mark his steps, but God himself marks his steps. Because God cares about him. God is for him. And that becomes a consoling thought for him as he continues to progress through this. He says, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Their purpose was clearly recognized by David. All of the above was done while they waited for his soul, with the purpose of waiting for his soul. The word wait here has the idea of an expectant hope, of a lying in wait as if to ambush him. And all of this is for the taking of his life. What they sought was not his stumbling. What they sought was not his tripping or even his falling. What they sought was his life. The word soul there is the Hebrew word nefesh, which is commonly translated, it's translated as soul many times, but also as life. But this is what they sought. The only thing they looked for was his utter ruin and destruction. And again, a person may never say to you, I want to see you spiritually ruined. But they themselves, being headed to spiritual destruction, want you to accompany them. That is what they desire. They may actually be too blind, and often are too blind to see that that's where they're actually headed, or they're willfully ignorant, as Peter talks about in 2 Peter. But their desiring for you to be like them and to go along with them is their desire for your spiritual destruction, and nothing short of that. Even as I bring up the example of your behavior, for example, before unsaved family members, before unsaved acquaintances and coworkers, for example, they don't want you to stumble just once. They actually will not be completely satisfied until you are just like they are. Because then there's no more condemnation. The salt has lost its savor. the light's been hid under a bushel, so to speak. They were committed with their very being and their very strength to David's ruin and destruction. Scripture does not reveal to us how the Philistines took David when he came to Gath, merely that they did, bringing him to Achish. Yet this psalm presents language suggesting the extent to which they went in plotting against David to bring about his ruin. It suggests that they earnestly and continuously sought his overthrow before the king of Gath. How many times does David say, "Man fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up." David emphasizes in here that their desire for his ruin was ongoing. Coming back to the spiritual application for this, and it's so important that we don't forget it, you can never, ever lay down your arms in fighting against sin. Because when you are not defeating sin and the flesh in your life, it is defeating you. And it will not rest until it has accomplished your destruction. And this is why I've said before, we don't get to set the terms for combat. We don't. We have the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's given us the means to engage in it daily, but it is daily. We can't lay down our weapons in fighting against sin. Paul says to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." This isn't a call to take up arms and to go on a crusade across the country to root out all unrighteousness. We're talking about spiritual warfare here. Consider the application to our own lives. More important than any physical injury we may suffer, be it fatal or otherwise, is an injury to our soul, spiritual destruction. And yet the irony behind this is that most people, and many Christians, make more earnest effort to protect themselves from a physical fall than they do from spiritual ruin. You stop and think about that. The efforts that people will go through in order to make sure they don't physically injure themselves, and yet the soul is much more important. And I think about the illustration that I'd heard a while back. But when you ask a person what is more dangerous, for instance, somebody driving a vehicle onto your lawn and killing your children who are playing in the front lawn, or somebody coming up your front lawn to preach to them a false gospel, what do you think is more dangerous? See, most people would immediately gravitate toward the physical there. And what a deceitful thing that is. What a deceitful thing that it is. With their very beings and with every effort that they had, they sought for nothing less than the destruction of David's life, the destruction of his soul. They wanted to take it. This may not be an aggressive, confrontational effort to destroy us. It may involve the wholehearted devices of ungodly influences to win our hearts away from the Lord. They may not seek our destruction in a manner of speaking, but the desire is there in their efforts to win us away from the Lord, which is spiritual ruin, spiritual destruction. And so it is that just in the previous verse, you find an illustration, sorry, previous chapter, you find an illustration of this. In Psalm 55, verse 21, words that were written most likely around the betrayal of Ahithophel, who himself pictured the betrayal of Judas Iscariot of Jesus Christ. But in verse 21, what is it that David says here? "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords." And this is why I'm saying that often the spiritual warfare in which we engage, the attempt at bringing about our spiritual ruin, our spiritual stumble and fall, is through the words that are soft as butter, the words that are smooth as oil, as David describes in verse 21 of the preceding psalm. Will we not take heed to our own ways? Will we not consider the devices and the scheming of the enemy? Will we not mark ourselves how they gather themselves together against us, seeking our overthrow? Will we then neglect the protection of God's word, of watching and praying, of gathering with the saints in the Lord's house? This is why we've spent a fair bit of time, and I understand that we've taken a break over the last few weeks to deal with the issue of evangelism, but this is why we've spent so much time dealing with sanctification. This is not abstract for us. All right? You're not kept by your sanctification. We understand that. You're not kept by all of your holy practices, but you are kept from stumbling. And the Lord has designed these things. Why is it so important to gather with the church? Why is it so important to daily study God's Word? Why is it so important to continue in watching and in praying? Why is it so important to separate from ungodliness and from the filth of the world? Why is that so important? Because all of those things God has given to us as protection. This is in His wisdom. Because our deceitful hearts are so often taken by the flattering things of the world, by the things that don't matter, by the things that are materialistic, by the things that seem pleasing to the eyes, things that seem to be desired to make one wise, kind of like the fruit that Eve herself was taken in by. In Proverbs 6, verse 26, Solomon speaks again. In this case, he deals with the adulterous woman and the man who commits adultery with her. But he's actually said, for example, and I'm going to back up to verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. What do you need a lamp and a light for? Well, it is so that you can mark your own steps and walk in the way that is pleasing to the Lord, because the paths that man chooses only lead unto death. But we have the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. The things that we often desire to do in our own lives are not right before the Lord. And so in order to know whether what I am doing or what I am wanting is right, I have to analyze my desires and my steps according to God's word. And regardless of my experience, set that aside, because the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. The rejection of those reproofs of instruction is the way of death. But notice as he goes on to say that these are given for us. Why? He's speaking to his son here, Solomon is, to keep thee from the evil woman and the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart. That's where sin begins, in the heart. Neither let her take thee with her eyelids, for by means of a whorish woman is a man brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. He describes her as desiring basically to devour him. And she's stopping short of nothing but his life. Now, she herself may not actually, in this specific instance, may not actually have in mind, I can't wait to bring around about his spiritual ruin. But she is guided and directed by one who desires that for him. And so it is so important for us, whether we look at the betrayal that David speaks of related to Ahithophel, or whether we look at this illustration of the adulterous woman in Proverbs chapter 6, to understand that often what happens in bringing about our spiritual ruin, in bringing us to a point of destruction, in bringing us to stumbling in our walk, comes not from the full frontal assault, but often comes from a mere drawing us aside through flattery, through beauty, through things that appeal to our eyes, to our hearts, things that appeal to our minds, perhaps things that appeal to our flesh. David gives us such a detailed, a vivid picture here of the efforts and the endeavors of the enemy to take our lives. And so we see here the importance of heeding biblical counsel. The spiritual, or the tactics of our spiritual enemies, cannot be overestimated. They cannot be overestimated, and they must not be underestimated. We see here also, even in David describing his own trials, the trials of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They had twisted David's words. They sought to entangle the talk of our Lord and Savior. They used David's words to falsely accuse him so that they might destroy him. And Jesus was led to the cross through the false twisting of his words when he stood on trial before the Pharisees. All of these things prefigured Christ. But understand, as you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and here's where our comfort comes from. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And although we're not getting there this morning, we will cover that this afternoon. And that is that we see here the diligent efforts of the enemy to bring about our ruin, the ways in which the enemy does this in trying to draw us apart from our walk with God. But we don't have to despair. We don't have to think, how can I win this battle? The reality is you can't win the battle yourself. But God gives the strength. And so it is that just as David's sufferings and trials physically there prefigured the sufferings and the trial of Jesus Christ, and yet through all of that, Jesus despised the shame and looked to the glory that was set before him. And Paul says in Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus, whose words were twisted, Jesus, whose steps were marked, Jesus, who was brought through all of these things and yet went through all of these things and came out victorious, that he also gives us the grace as one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. One who went through all of that knows that and is able to, as Paul says earlier in Hebrews, to succor, to comfort those who also go through like temptations. Know your enemy. Know the devices of your enemy. And never stop fighting by God's grace.